And we're talking about the use of the Old Testament scriptures. We have discussed the authority of the New Testament church and recognizing the authority of the New Testament as binding upon us. And there is some contention, and there are those who teach among brethren that there has been only one covenant and that we are only under one covenant from the standpoint that there has been one eternal covenant. And we want to notice that there have been many covenants that God has bound people by throughout the years. We've noticed in Genesis chapter 9 that after the days of the flood, when we see the giving of the rainbow, it was significant to identify the covenant that God had not only made with Noah, but that God had made with all flesh, that he would never destroy the world again by the means of a flood. We notice that after the selection of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when God said unto Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldee and to go into a land that I will show thee, I would encourage you to look at these passages, by the way. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, we see that he also promised not only a land unto Abraham, but he also promised a great nation would be made of Abraham. And he also promised unto Abraham that in verse 3, in thee or in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is in Genesis the 17th chapter. To mark those people, we see that God made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant that's called the covenant of circumcision. And that was to identify those who descended from Abraham that were a part of that great nation. In Exodus chapter 20, we see that God gives a law to govern that great nation. We refer to that as the law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 24, in verses 7 through verse 12, this law is referred to as the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And we've added to our list, and we want to talk about it as we get to it. In Hebrews chapter 8, we see a quotation from Jeremiah that is given as Jeremiah prophesied concerning the coming of a new covenant. And the writer of the book of Hebrews identifies the new covenant as a new law that would be put into their minds and written upon their hearts. And we're going to talk about who that people are or is and who or what that law was. And so we need to talk about these things. This is just a cross section. It doesn't identify even all of the covenants that God has made with men. But as we look at this chart, we see that there have been more than just one covenant that God has made with his people. Now, understanding that, we want to come forward just a little bit. We know that the law regarding the flood, and we understand the application of that to the rainbow, don't we? I studied with some who didn't know that, but all in this audience and class understand the significance of the rainbow, that God will never destroy the world again by the means of a flood. That was a covenant that God made with Noah, and the text says, all flesh. And if you'll notice, in Exodus chapter 24, in verse 7, we learn that Moses took the book of the covenant. Now, I want you to see that. Moses took the book of the covenant. That book was referred to as ordinances, laws, commandments, and words, as it were, in the scriptures. Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. Now, what was it that Moses read? What did he read in the audience of the people? This was the people of the nation of Israel. And this book contained the judgments, according to the King James Version, the ordinances, according to the American Standard Translation, that Moses was to set before them. Now, in Exodus chapter 24, I want you to look in your Bibles at verse 12. Exodus chapter 24, and in verse 12. Betty Jo, would you read that for me, please? All right, look, if you will, at verse 7. Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it before the audience of the people. God describes this covenant as laws and commandments. This was what was read to the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 24, in verses 1 through verse 8, Moses read the book unto the people, and they agreed to do all that the Lord had commanded them. Now, this law was given only to the nation of Israel. I want to call your attention, for emphasis' sake, to Exodus chapter 20 as we begin reading concerning the giving of the law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image." In verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain." Darrell, what are we reading? The Ten Commandments. Who were they given to, Roy? In verse 2. The people that were in Egypt. Those who were brought up out of the land of Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy is sometimes called a restatement of the book of the law. And I want to call your attention to the fifth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, beginning at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. "And Moses called unto all Israel, and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and observe to do them. Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Jehovah spake with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of fire. I stood between Jehovah and you at that time to show you the word of Jehovah, for ye were afraid because of the fire, and went not up unto the mount, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Verse 11, "Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain." Darrell, what are we reading? Ten Commandments. All right, Roy, one more time. When you look at verse 6, to whom were the Ten Commandments given? All right, to those who were brought up out of the land of Egypt. Who are we talking about? Who was it that was brought up out of the land of Egypt, Peggy? The Israelites. All right, the Israelites were brought up out of the land of Egypt. Peggy Kling, in verses 2 through verse 3, was this covenant made with those who existed before the nation of Israel was brought up out of the land of Egypt? In other words, was it made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth? No, it was not. This covenant was not made with the forefathers of Israel. This covenant was made with those who were brought up out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's important for us to simply read that and make that observation. Because this covenant that was read before this nation that included the Ten Commandments was not made with the world. This covenant was made with those who came up out of Egypt. Now, the importance of that is that there are some who believe that simply keeping the Ten Commandments today is sufficient enough, that the Ten Commandments were given to everybody, including you and me. Now, in our study, we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments. We're going to talk about specifically their application. And I have several charts that's going to show us that those things that were commanded in the Ten Commandments are implemented into the New Covenant, not in a list such as we find here, but they are implemented into the New Covenant in a variety of passages with one exception. What is it, Peggy? All right. They were commanded to keep the Sabbath day holy. We are not commanded to keep the Sabbath day holy.
And their forefathers did not keep the Sabbath either.
That is correct. Their forefathers were not under the law that the Israelites were under. They were not under the Ten Commandments. This commandment, along with these others, were given to those who made up the nation of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. I want you to notice that as Moses read the book in the hearing of the people, that it included commandments, promises, and also stated within that law there were penalties that were imposed upon those who broke the law. Now we see that the people heard the law. They understood it. And they said that all the commandments and ordinances we will keep. That was their agreement. We see it here in Exodus 24 as well as other places where they agreed to keep the commandments of the law. But Moses said that the people had not kept the law. He said, "Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you." Now it's important for us to understand the nature of a covenant. When a covenant is made between two people, we see that a covenant may be imposed whether you agree to it or not. But let's suppose, Jonathan, that you agree to keep the terms of the covenant. But then by and by, you don't keep the terms of the covenant. What have you done? You've broken the covenant. Now that gives me, if the covenant is between you and I, that gives me an option. I may determine, because, Jonathan, you have broken the covenant, then I will no longer uphold my end of the covenant. I have that option. Or I may extend mercy to you and say, "Jonathan, if you will turn from your transgression and repent of the sin that you have committed, then I will not cease to uphold my end of the covenant." That will give you an opportunity for us to be in this relationship of agreement once again. But yet we see that there was a time when God said, "That's enough. I've extended mercy to you time and time and time and time again. And you have continued to break my covenant. No more will I extend mercy to you." Now I want us to turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. We looked at this last time and it becomes very important to our study. The Old Testament book of Zechariah. I ask you to, in our study last Lord's Day morning, to read through the last few chapters of the book of Zechariah. Especially if you would read in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. And simply underscore the term "in that day." It occurs several times in these few chapters. In that day. Now the question that I want to ask you is, number one, have you read it? And then question number two is the expression "in that day" in these few chapters used in a variety of ways? Or is Zechariah talking about a specific day? He's talking about a specific day. Thank you, Roy. And as we look in Zechariah chapter 11, I want to begin reading, if you would please, in verse 10. Zechariah chapter 11, in verse 10. Zechariah says, "And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. And it was broken in that day." Now God is saying, "I will break my covenant." Who will He break it with? "I will break it with all the peoples." And He said, "It will be broken In that day, he tells us when. Now, when would the covenant that he had made with the peoples be broken? It says, "And thus the poor of the flock that gave heed unto me knew that it was the word of Jehovah. And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my hire, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my hire 30 pieces of silver. And Jehovah said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, the goodly prize that I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and cast them unto the potter in the house of Jehovah." Now God said, I will break my covenant. I will break it when? In that day. What day was it broken, James?
When the Son of God was betrayed.
That is right. Now, that was the ultimate. You see why then Jeremiah prophesied that there will be a new covenant. You see why then that the Hebrew writer quotes the prophecy of Jeremiah when Jeremiah said, not only will there be a new covenant, but it will be a different kind of covenant. It will not be like the covenant that I gave when I took them by the hand and led them out from Egypt. It would be a new covenant, a different kind of covenant, because in the text of Jeremiah 31, he identified that they kept not my covenant. They broke it. And the ultimate breaking of the covenant was when the national leaders of Israel made a covenant with Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now after that, God said, no more. That's enough. Now you can read about the mercy of God in the book of Romans in the 11th chapter beginning, and you'll see that God has the right to extend mercy to whom He will. But He also has the right to withhold mercy from whom He will. That's true.
But what you're saying, that the covenant was broken when the Lord was betrayed, He didn't die under either covenant, if that's the case.
No. There was a transition process between the time of Israel breaking the covenant and the giving of a new covenant. There were some things that were essential to the fulfillment of the old covenant. Now let's understand a difference between breaking the covenant and the fulfillment of the covenant. You remember when Jesus was with the apostles in Luke the 24th chapter, He said that all things contained in the prophets, the Psalms concerning me, in the law, the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, must be fulfilled. Well, at the time that Israel ultimately had broken the covenant, as Judas Iscariot had made a covenant with the national leaders of Israel, for 30 pieces of silver, not all things in the covenant had been fulfilled.
Because the covenant or contract is broken, that doesn't nullify the contract, that doesn't void the contract. And in a contract, you will have a
That's right.
For a period certain. So the breaking of the contract doesn't mean that the contract is no longer in existence.
The Lord still would die according to the prophecy of the covenant, as we see in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Dan, you're right when you talk about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross did live under the old covenant. Though it had been broken, it had not been fulfilled in the death of Christ. And though it had been broken, it was to be fulfilled in the death of Christ. and there would be given then a new covenant. As James has suggested from Matthew 24, it would be inclusive of other people other than simply the nation of Israel. So we have some elements in the old covenant that still were not fulfilled at the time that national Israel broke the covenant. Now that becomes significant as you make reference to the thief on the cross. It would be impossible for the thief on the cross to obey under the terms of the new covenant before the terms of the new covenant had been given. A part of the terms or conditions of the fulfillment of the old covenant was that Jesus would die for our sins. Again, Isaiah chapter 53. What we want to notice in that is a part of the terms of the new covenant were that we are to be baptized into the death of Christ. It would have been impossible for the thief on the cross to be baptized into the death of Christ before Christ had died. True. Hebrews 7. That's correct. Got some electronic folks and folks that know electronics in the audience. Well, again, the covenant was broken. Now, as we've noted, Jeremiah prophesied concerning the giving of a new covenant. I want us to look carefully at this. Turn, if you will, in your Bible, Terry, to Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you would please, Dan, would you turn in your Bible and follow along carefully in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. I want you to follow along carefully with the reading that Terry gives us from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, the text is, beginning at verse 6 through verse 13. Dan, now Terry, if you have that reading ready, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. All right, Dan, did you find consistency between the two?
Same thing.
Now, we're going to take a little tour through New Testament passages And notice what the New Testament says about the giving of a new covenant and one's relationship to the old covenant. Now, if you're thinking of a passage that is ahead of Romans chapter 7, we're going to get to it. These are going to be in order as we examine New Testament passages. As you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and begin reading in verse 1, it says, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Now, as we read the text, we want to notice some lessons that are gleaned from the text, but we also want to note in this text that what the apostle has to say about the marriage relationship is simply to illustrate a point. He is not giving an elaborate discussion of the marriage relationship. But what does he say, Joey, in this text about the marriage relationship? All right, now if she does something different, she shall be called an adulteress. James, how long would she be called that, and who would call her that?
Well, God calls her that through the term of his law, and she would be an adulteress as long as she's with the person that she should not be with.
All right, that's true. Now, let's get the illustration of that. As long as she is with the person that she should not be with. Now, what is Paul illustrating with that illustration? Begin at verse 4. He says, "Wherefore." Now, when you see a word like that, what do you know? David Skinner, what do you know when you see a word like "wherefore"? All right, it does. Now, in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God." Now he says, what happened to Israel's husband? Died. Dead. Now what we want to notice in here, he says, you were made dead to the law through the body of Christ. Their relationship to the law is as if a woman's husband has died. Point being, she is free now to be joined to another. These are dead to the law. They are made free to be joined to another. Now, what does that suggest to us about the law? Does it still have binding effect? Can't if it's dead. That's right. And so Paul says that the law to the Jews no longer exists as far as binding upon them. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Yes, sir. Right on the nail head. That's exactly the point. You're trying now to be joined to someone other than Christ. And Christ is the lawful husband. The law that he gives is the lawful husband. Now what we want to see in this is Paul makes an argument that the Jews were dead to the old law. Now if the Jews were dead to the old law, and the old law was never given to anyone else, what does that suggest about your responsibility to the old law? That's right. You're free from it. Never been bound to it. Now, I might need to rephrase that. You're not free from it. You've never been bound to it. You have no obligation to it. Now, that's the point. Does everybody see that? Now, does that suggest to us that if that old law was referred to as a covenant, statutes, ordinances, the people agreed to keep the terms of the covenant, but the covenant was broken. Jeremiah prophesied concerning the giving of a new covenant. Paul said concerning those who were under that old covenant that you are now dead to it. Now that's pretty indisputable. That's an argument that has no flaw. Now let's look a little further. In verse 7, Paul continues his argument. He says, "What? Yes, I'm sorry. Well, that's true.
They were not free from, otherwise you'd be free from the law by breaking it. That doesn't make sense.
That's true.
When they broke that law, they were still under it. That's the very definition of sin.
All right.
Is breaking that law while it's still in effect.
That's true.
Transgressing that law.
That's true.
So I think that ties in with what Terry said.
That's true. Was still bound upon them.
That's right. If you were, what's the word? If you essentially tried to renege on a law, that doesn't get you out of the responsibility of it. You're still bound under it, and by definition, you're transgressing it.
But God, who gave it, is no longer obligated to extend mercy.
That's right.
Now, if you and I, as the illustration we gave to Jonathan, if you and I have a contract, an agreement, for you to build me a house, here are the plans, and here's how much I will pay you if indeed you build me the house according to the plans. We have a covenant. You start the building of the house, but you quit. You start the building of the house, but you don't build it according to the pattern.
That doesn't nullify the contract. And as we see in examples today, if that happens, why don't somebody sue somebody?
Well, that's true.
But proof that the contract has not been nullified, it's still in effect, otherwise you can build a bring a lawsuit.
That's true. But let's suppose that after these transgressions, I extend mercy to you. And I say, all right, Joey, I'm going to give you another chance to fulfill the terms of this contract. And let's suppose that you continue then building. But for some reason, you again transgress the terms of the contract. Now I may sue you. I could have sued you anywhere along the track, but I chose to extend mercy to you. Now I choose no longer to extend mercy. You're in trouble. The axe is falling. Now you see that, don't you? Now, again, perhaps another point. That doesn't mean the contract doesn't exist, but the contract, though it may still exist, is now null and void. I've broken it, and I had the right to break it because you didn't keep the terms of it. Do we see that?
Yep.
Now, someone can come along and read it. It didn't cease to exist, but they can also read the terms of the lawsuit, too. That's right. That's right. That's right. And so we must see that. All right, any question or comment? David?
That recognition there should be a good one for the fact that there is something besides unending
grace. Oh, yes. Absolutely right. Terry?
You're part of it.
That's right. Well, that's right. It had a purpose.
It had a purpose, and it had a term.
That's right.
And even Jesus, when he was on this earth, would make the statement, "My hour has not yet come."
Yes, and then he made the statement, "My hour is come." Now, that's true. The law had a purpose. It had a beginning and an ending. That's true. But what we also want to see is that contained in the old covenant was a prophecy of its end. Just as certainly as during the life of Jesus, he prophesied of his death. Now, he intended not to live on the earth forever. Just as the law wasn't a permanent fixture, the law prophesied of the time when it would end. So it was never intended to be a permanent covenant. Yes, Roy? Well, the thief on the cross died under the terms of the old covenant, because the old covenant, though it had been transgressed, was not fulfilled. It was not fulfilled. Now, as we look at the old covenant, we see that it pointed to the coming of something, as well as binding terms upon the people. And as it pointed to the coming of something, even though the people did not keep the terms of the covenant, that to which it pointed still had to be fulfilled. And as we think about the thief on the cross once more, it would have been impossible for him to have obeyed the terms of the new covenant, which required him to be baptized into the death of Christ prior to Christ's death, you see. Now, I think that's a key element, Dan, in the question that you referred to. But yet we see, as Paul writes to those in Rome, this argument continues. I'm going to get to this. Joey?
Roy brings up this question. As we all know, we've heard a thousand times people try to use the thief on the cross story to make their case that baptism is not necessary. They say, where was the baptism of the thief on the cross? See, I proved you that baptism isn't necessary. What they're failing to recognize, like you said, is that the thief on the cross was not subject to the new law. He didn't live under it. He wasn't bound by its rules. And I think a lot of people are confused by this, because you read about the thief on the cross in the book we call the New Testament. So people assume that he's subject to the New Testament covenant. But in fact, if you will, in terms of time frame, the new covenant doesn't start with the Gospels. It really starts with the book of Acts.
Careful. Well, let's be careful how we say that, lest we leave a wrong impression. Because there are, how shall I say this? There is false teaching, even among brethren, who deny that we are under anything that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the reason that that argument is made is what you read about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is contained in the Gospels. And if someone can establish the argument that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are contained under the terms of the old covenant, then that opens the door for divorce for any reason. Let me finish that. There are also those who want to say that the letters written, or the epistles written, that these are simply letters that pertain to the early church, and therefore they're not applicable to us today. And so now what you've got is left basically the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, the book of Revelation. And so that's all we're under. Now, that's the gospel? Not hardly. When Jesus spoke in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus not only rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews that were under the law because they had transgressed it, but Jesus exalts His own authority in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John by saying, what I say unto you.
Right. All I was saying is that those events, if you will, are Old Testament time period events.
That's true. Well, those offenses were under the Old Testament.
Right.
But yet during that time, Jesus was giving portions of the new law.
Right.
Terry? It's part of it. That's true. That's true. And that's why we're talking about this. Making an having an understanding of the relationship of the old and the new is a part of rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I want to make this statement relative to rightly dividing and our comment about the old and the new. There was a time in my life when I was studying 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, about rightly dividing, and I was studying it from the King James translation, and my understanding then that rightly dividing was simply understanding the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, if you'll turn in your Bible, you'll see where the New Testament starts, and you can put your marker there so you won't ever forget where the New Testament starts. But that's not what the passage is teaching when it says rightly dividing. The passage in the American Standard Translation and others, I believe more accurately translated, says handling aright, handling correctly. Now, if you're going to handle correctly the Word of Truth, then we must understand that a division between the Old Covenant and a New Covenant and the understanding of that relationship is a part, let me emphasize that, it is a part of handling aright the Word of Truth. It's not just dividing the Old Testament and the New Testament. To rightly divide or handle aright the Word of Truth means to understand the difference between the Old and the New, but it also means rightly applying what you read anywhere. And there are those, as Terry and I have talked before, who misunderstand the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 relative to the marriage relationship and express the statement, not under bondage, meaning that it doesn't make any difference what kind of relationship you've had in the past, you can still remarry or remain in the state that you're in, meaning that even if you're living in adultery, then it's all right that baptism puts its stamp of approval upon that. Now, if that be true, you've got the same thing with bestiality, homosexuality, just remain in the state that you are. No, that won't work. That's not handling aright the Word of Truth. But this is a part of it, as well as examining context and making applications that are sound and consistent with the teaching of the text. Dan? Well, that's right.
That's where he's dividing the two.
Well, he's establishing his authority. And, of course, that's recorded in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 7 again before we run out of time. And I want to begin at verse 7 in the reading. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." It's tempting to talk about that, but we don't have time right now. "And the commandment which was unto life." When was the commandment unto life? All right, when it was kept, before it was broken. He says, "This I found to be unto death." We noted earlier that the law also contained penalties for the violation of its that law. And he said, "This I found to be unto death, for sin, finding occasion, through the commandment beguiled me, and through it slew me. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. Did then that which is good become death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful." Now let's notice, God had expressed His mercy to the people time and time and time and time again. He didn't foreclose on them. He didn't fail to uphold His terms of the covenant, if you please. But yet we do see that sin is magnified by the multiple times that the people who were under the law transgressed it. Now, as we pick that thought up in verse 17, Paul said, "So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me." Now, let's look at that carefully. The law has been transgressed multiple times so that it is no longer what God says that dwells in the hearts of the people, but it is sin that dwells there. Now, in that condition, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, in verse 13, he said, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now look carefully at that. Under the law, when they transgressed it by committing sins of the flesh, that is, obeying the desires of the flesh, what was the consequence? Death. But if they lived by the Spirit, he says, ye shall live. Notice, if you will, under the terms of the new covenant, there is offered forgiveness in the blood of Christ. If you'll turn back to the Gospel of John, you'll notice that there are two words that appear over and over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of John. One of them is light. The other is life. Jesus came to give life. And we see that under the terms of the new covenant, we may have life. Now that's what Paul is saying in this passage. Why? Because the old covenant, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 2, was a law of sin and death. But he tells us at verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." You see how that the law of the Spirit gives life, but the terms of the old covenant only provided death when you transgressed it. Now let's look further in Romans chapter 6 in verse 18. Romans chapter 6 verse 18. The writer says, "And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." When did they become servants of righteousness? When were they free from sin? That's right. Which was the terms of the new covenant. Now we see that, don't we? Going back to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, you'll notice in verse 21, Romans chapter 8, verse 21, he says that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Under this Old Testament system, you have characterized sin and death and horrible things. But under the terms of the new covenant, you have life. Now, do we see that? Now, that's what's taught in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. And in our study next week, we'll go to the book of Galatians. Whoop, careful. Okay.
That's my girl. What'd you do?
Eat it upside down.
Huh? It says the Israelites...